The last time we met, and it's been a while, we went over the second chapter of Luke's Gospel. We talked about the census from Caesar Augustus, our Lord's birth in Bethlehem, the angel's announcement of his birth to the shepherds, Simeon and Anna getting to meet the Lord. But today we're going to talk, we're going to chapter 3, and we're going to get into John the Baptist's ministry and the Lord's baptism. And, of course, we'll get into the genealogy as well. We are using Stuart Allen's The Gospel According to Luke and, of course, the Companion Bible Notes, the Ever Faithful, as our guides through this gospel. And as always, I'll be reading from the Far Above All translation, so please join me. Verse 1, Luke chapter 3. Now, in the 15th year of the government of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and Philip his brother was tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias was the tetrarch of Abilene. Okay, there's our verse 1. In the first four verses of chapter 1, we're in chapter 3 tonight, but in the first four verses of chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, he assured Theophilus that the account he was presenting was going to be absolutely accurate. And as we read here in chapter 3, Luke continues to be true to his word as he provides six date markers to identify the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. The first marker for when John's ministry began is Tiberius being in his 15th year as Roman governor. And, of course, here we start with controversy. In our last lesson, we talked about those who tried to discredit Luke's account, you know, ultimately to discredit the Bible. And in Luke 2, the controversy was centered around when Cyrenius was the governor. Well, in Luke 3, the controversy centers around Tiberius Caesar. Critics claim that Tiberius did not start his rule until 14 AD when Augustus Caesar died, and so therefore he couldn't already have been governor for 15 years at the start of John the Baptist's ministry. As we mentioned last time, it doesn't take much digging, and certainly not for those claiming to be historians, to find out the truth on the supposed controversy. And of course, and you know, you already know the answer to this, but upon discovering the truth, the only logical conclusion is that the Bible is, as always, correct. So what did we discover about Tiberius when we did? Well, Augustus adopted Tiberius around 2 AD as son and co-regent, and after putting down a rebellion and returning to Rome in AD 9, Tiberius began to rule due to Augustus' old age and poor health. So we take AD 9, add 15 years to it, and that puts us around 24-25 AD, which is right around when John would have started his ministry. So that little rabbit trail does give us Luke's first date marker, and Luke's correct, of course, that Tiberius was in his 15th year as Roman governor. The second marker is Pontius Pilate was procurator of Judea. A little fun fact for you, this is the first time Pontius Pilate's name is mentioned. It's kind of neat. I guess it had to be mentioned at some point. Well, this is the first one. The third marker is Herod Antipas was tetrarch of Galilee. Now, this is the same Herod who abducted Herodias, his half-brother Philip's wife, and married her. This is also the same Herod to whom the Lord was sent to for trial. The fourth marker is Philip, whom we just mentioned. Philip was Herod's half-brother and son of Herod and Cleopatra, and he was tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. Fifth marker is Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. And the sixth marker, we move on to verse 2 of Luke chapter 3 of the Gospel, reads, at the time when Annas and Caiaphas were high priest. So Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. Now this is interesting because there really wasn't supposed to be one high priest. But Annas was opposed as the high priest in AD 14 by the Roman governor, and his fourth son Caiaphas sat in his place. Stuart Allen wrote that Annas was high priest de jure, or by law, but Caiaphas was high priest de facto in reality. So it was when these six historical data points were true that John the Baptist began his ministry. Again, Luke is meticulous in his historical account. Verse 2 also tells us how John the Baptist's ministry started. It reads, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the desert. Now, the Companion Bible Note explains that the desert is actually the cities and towns of the open country. John's Gospel further adds clarity in chapter 1, verse 6, where it reads, there was a man sent from God, and his name was John. And as those of you who tuned in last Tuesday for running for the sake of Oscar's message, Oscar mentioned this last week, that The verb sent or was sent is the same Greek word used for apostle. So it was God himself who commissioned John's ministry, calling him while he was in the desert. On to verse 3. And he, this being John the Baptist, went to the whole area around the Jordan, proclaiming the baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. So obviously water baptism was an integral part of John's ministry. But who was he baptizing and why? Turn back to chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, and we'll start at verse 16. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go ahead of him in the spirit and power of Elijah in order to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the prudence of the righteous to prepare a people equipped for the Lord. So John was baptizing Jewish people to turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, to prepare a people equipped for the Lord. So in the spirit and power of Elijah, John announced to Israel that their long-awaited Messiah had arrived. Israel was his focus. Israel, as God's chosen people, and you all know this, of course, had repeatedly failed. They were being called to repent and turn back to God, to change their hearts and minds. Repentance, you know, means a change of mind. And the sign of this repentance was the baptism that John was offering. So what does it mean when it reads that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? I think it means that if Israel as a nation, not just individual Jews, but Israel as a nation turned back to God where they should have always been, their national sin, their rebellion, will be forgiven. So one day, you know, Israel would be restored. And we know that one day Israel will repent as a nation, and Christ will return as promised and prophesied, and their sin as a nation will be forgiven. So this is the new covenant, you know, from Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8. So that's how I read the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's national Israel, their baptism shows that they are repentant, and their sin as a nation will be forgiven. And, of course, it hadn't happened yet, and we know all the reasons why, but it will happen. Since we're talking about baptism, now is an opportune time to point out that while some may claim that this is the same baptism done in churches today, you know, it is an external action showing the internal repentance, we need to remind them that we're not Israel. The church is not the people who, as a nation, must repent so Israel's promised kingdom can be established. That's not what the church is for. That's not a baptism for us. So no, this baptism is not for believers. Not believers today, I should say. Moving on to verse 4. As it stands written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, where he says, "The voice of one crying out in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now we see Isaiah quoted in the other Gospels as well. Turn to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist appeared on the scene, preaching in the desert of Judea, and he would say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heavens is drawn near. For this man is the one spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, who said, 'The voice of one crying out in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So again, John the Baptist's message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heavens is drawn near. It is ready to start." And Matthew quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, which identifies John as the one spoken of, and that John is to prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. If we look at Mark 1, starting in verse 2, it reads, "As it stands written in the prophets, see how I am sending my messenger in front of you who will prepare your way ahead of you. The voice of one crying out in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So Mark also quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, but he first quotes Malachi 3, verse 1, which prophesied John as the messenger. And if we notice, going back to Luke, that when Luke quotes Isaiah, he doesn't just stop with verse 3, but he continues on quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verses 5 and 6 as well, which starts, I'll just start in verse 4 in Luke 3. "And it stands written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, where he says, 'The voice of one crying out in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled in, and every mountain and hill will be made level. And the crooked places will be made straight, and the rough tracks will be made smooth roads, and all flesh will see the salvation of God.'" Notice all flesh in verse 6 there. Luke again broadens the scope prophetically beyond Israel to include Gentiles. Moving on to verse 7. Then he said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You offspring of adders, who has intimated to you to flee from the coming wrath? Well then, produce fruit worthy of repentance, and do not start saying to yourselves, 'We have our father Abraham.' For I tell you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And the axe also already lies at the root of the trees. For every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And Matthew's gospel tells us that these people were Pharisees and Sadducees. If we look at Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Which reads, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You offspring of vipers, who has intimated to you to flee from the wrath to come? So produce fruit worthy of repentance. Do not think you can say to yourselves, "We have our father Abraham," for I say to you that God can raise children to Abraham from these stones." The Jewish leaders should have been the first ones to lead by example to turn to God, but John calls them an offspring of vipers and challenges them to show some kind of evidence that would indicate their hearts were right, that they were turning to God. John quickly assured them that being, quote, children of Abraham is not enough. They must repent. And for those looking for examples of fruit worthy of repentance, John obliges. Starting in verse 10, which is back in Luke 3. "Then the crowds questioned him and said, 'What shall we do then?' At this he replied and said to them, 'Let him who has two tunics or coats share with him who does not have any, and let him who has food do likewise.' Then some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not exact any more than you have been authorized.' Then some men on military service also questioned him, and they said, 'And as for us, what shall we do?' At that he said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone or falsely accuse anyone, and be satisfied with your pay.'" The Companion Bible note points out that according to Josephus, Herod Antipas was at war with his father-in-law, Aretas, who was the king of Arabia Petraea. So the soldiers would have passed through Galilee, which is where they would have met John. Verse 15. "Moreover, since the people were in expectation, and everyone was considering John in their hearts as to whether he might be the Christ, John reacted and said to them all, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than me is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not fit to unloose. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire.'" Now, the Greek word used here for Holy Spirit is, or two Greek words actually, is pronounced pneuma hagion, or hagion. I hope you know my pronunciations are terrible, but pneuma hagion. And it refers to the gifts, not the giver. And to be clear about that, this is the power on high, the spiritual gifts from the Holy Spirit, from the giver. Oh, thank you for posting the Greek word there. Cool. So this verse foreshadows the day of Pentecost. Verse 17, "And his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his store, but he will burn up the chaff with an extinguishable fire." Now, obviously, these are very stern warnings from John, but verse 18 is odd because it kind of comes out of the blue, but it just showed this John had a different approach to those who were repentant. So, "Then in many other respects, he comforted and brought good tidings to the people." Verse 19, "But Herod the Tetrarch, because he was being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, the wife of his brother, and concerning all the wicked things Herod had done, added this as well to everything and shut John up in prison." According to the Companion Bible note, it says that John was imprisoned at the fortress of Machaerus, which is on the border of Arabia, north of the Dead Sea. It's kind of interesting, I wasn't aware we knew that. So we've covered John, or most of John at this point. We're now getting into the Lord's baptism. Verse 21, "Then it came to pass, when all the people had been baptized, and Jesus had been baptized and was praying, that heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily form like a dove on him, and a voice from heaven came and said, 'You are my beloved Son, I am very pleased with you.'" So at the Lord's baptism, Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily form. Those who were present actually saw the Holy Spirit appearing like a dove. This time it is definitely the giver being spoken of and not the gift. All three members of the Godhead were witnesses. Obviously, they could hear the Father, they saw the Son, and they saw the Holy Spirit in bodily form. Now, in discussing the Lord's baptism, people ask why he was baptized since he had no sin, and we want to make that very clear. The Lord had no sin to repent of. The response I've heard, mostly given with when we talk about the Lord's baptism, comes from the Scriptures. It comes from Matthew 3, starting at verse 13. It reads, that Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John in order to be baptized by him. Although John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, yet do you come to me? But Jesus answered by saying to him, allow it right now, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So simple answer, why was the Lord baptized? To fulfill all righteousness. Right. But what does that mean? And I've heard several interpretations. However, I think John's gospel gives us more detail about John the Baptist's role in baptizing the Lord. So look at John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus come, that he being John the Baptist, of course. He saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he about whom I said, after me comes a man who had existence before me, because he was prior to me. And I did not know him except that he should be manifested to Israel, and that is why I came baptizing with water. No gray area here. The reason John baptized the Lord with water was to make the Lord manifest to his chosen people, Israel, as their Messiah. Very important that we recognize that if we're to understand the Lord's baptism. And just as an aside, we talked about John's baptism is not for us. Obviously, the baptism of the Lord was a completely unique event. It has nothing to do with the church, so this is not a baptism we do. We know. We've gone through, many of us have gone through studies on baptism. You know, water baptism is not for us, but since it's in the text tonight, I figured I'd just address those two and go, yeah, those aren't for us. Back to Luke 3. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old, beginning his ministry, being, as was reckoned by law, the son-in-law of Joseph, who was the son-in-law of Heli. We know the Lord was not the biological son of Joseph, but the Lord was legally adopted by Joseph. Now, the King James refers to Joseph as the son of Heli, but the verse is really more accurately translated here in the far above all as the son-in-law of Heli, since Heli was Mary's father. And we're going to, now we go through the genealogies, so buckle up. So we're talking about Heli, who was the son of Mattath, who was the son of Levi, who was the son of Melchi, who was the son of Janna, who was the son of Joseph, who was the son of Mattathiah, who was the son of Amos, who was the son of Nahum, who was the son of Esli, who was the son of Nagai, who was the son of Ma'at, who was the son of Mattathiah, who was the son of Simei, who was the son of Joseph, who was the son of Judah, who was the son of Johanan, who was the son of Resha, who was the son of Zerubbabel, who was the son of Shealtiel, who was the son of Neri, who was the son of Melchi, who was the son of Adi, who was the son of Kossam, son of Elmadam, who was the son of Er, who was the son of Jose, who was the son of Eliezer, who was the son of Jorin, who was the son of Mattath, who was the son of Levi, who was the son of Simeon, who was the son of Judah, who was the son of Joseph, who was the son of Jonah, who was the son of Eliakim, who was the son of Meleah, who was the son of Manan, who was the son of Mattatha, who was the son of Nathan. We're going to pause here. Not just so I can catch my breath, but we're going to pause here because Matthew's genealogy shows the kingly line through Solomon and Joseph. Luke's genealogy shows the natural line through Nathan and Mary. Luke's genealogy is very, very important because it shows how the Lord avoided being under the curse against Jeconiah's descendants. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 24 and then 20 through 30, talk about where the curse is enacted. Verse 24 of Jeremiah 22. As I live, says the Lord, even if Kaniah, and that's the same as Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, were a signet on my right hand, I would still pluck you off it. Going down to verse 29, I'm sorry, 28. Is this man Kaniah not a despicable smashed piece of earthenware, or a vessel which has nothing attractive about it? Why have he and his seed been cast out and ejected into a land which they have not known? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Record this man as childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for none of his seed will prosper, neither is a man sitting on the throne of David, nor a ruler in Judah anymore. So Jeconiah is in Solomon's line and listed in the Lord's genealogy through Joseph in Matthew, like we said. And if our Lord were the biological son of Joseph, he wouldn't be eligible for the throne. Now, of course, in the bigger picture, he also wouldn't qualify as our Savior and Lord either. But just strictly speaking with prophecy, since Jeconiah is not in Nathan's line, therefore not listed in the Lord's genealogy here in Luke, the curse bypasses the Lord. So, again, little details. You know, Luke's full of these details, but just it really is tremendous details that we see in the scriptures of just verses here and there that when you add them all up, you know, just such a unique, the Lord had to be born when he was born. He couldn't have been born any other time. It had to be born the way he was born. Back to the genealogy. Who was the son of David? Who was the son of Jesse? Did we start with Nathan? Sorry, Nathan, who was the son of David? Who was the son of Jesse? Who was the son of Obed? Who was the son of Boaz? Who was the son of Solomon? Who was the son of Nashon? Who's the son of Aminadab? Who's the son of Ram? Who was the son of Hezron? Who's the son of Perez? Who's the son of Judah? Who's the son of Jacob? Who's the son of Isaac? Who's the son of Abraham? Who's the son of Terah? Who's the son of Nahor? Who's the son of Serug? Who's the son of Reu? Who's the son of Peleg? Who's the son of Eber? Who's the son of Salah? Who's the son of Canaan? Who's the son of Arphaxad? Who's the son of Shem? Who's the son of Noah? Who's the son of Lamech? Who's the son of Methuselah? Who's the son of Enoch? Who's the son of Jared? Who's the son of Mahalalel? I hope I got that right. Who's the son of Canaan? Who's the son of Enos? Who's the son of Seth? Who's the son of Adam? Who was the son of God? As in, Adam was created by God. And we will stop here because it's the end of the chapter, end of chapter 3, and we'll pick it up again when we cover chapter 4 next time. So thank you all for listening.